Hi, this is Lori De Hoya Sanderson, and you're listening to or watching Choosing Glory. Welcome to the new YouTube watchers and participants. Really glad to have you, and as ever, thanks to my longtime podcast listeners and the new ones, and especially to my Patreon subscribers that are keeping this work going. Please consider joining the support for this podcast on patreon.com/choosingglory, patreon.com/choosingglory, to help keep the podcast going. Couple of updates. I've actually looked a couple of times to see if the red heifer was actually sacrificed on the Mount of Olives, and it is not clear, which probably sounds like it hasn't been unless it was done without fanfare, which I don't know, because the Israeli government actually announced that for April 22nd, which has now passed. There are still articles that are showing up online and videos about people talking about this sacrifice. Some Muslims and some Muslim leaders have said that they expected the sacrifice to be there by the Dome of the Rock, which is the temple site. But that's not where the sacrifice was announced. It was announced on the Mount of Olives. And as I said, I could only find one picture. So is this accurate or not? I don't know. But it was a large white altar with a ramp for the cattle to come up. So who knows? I've said this before, and I will say it again. I'll say it again today, I'm sure. We live in an information age, but that doesn't mean we have access to truth as we should or would like to. And we need the Spirit in our lives for the things that really matter, which does not include whether or not the sacrifice has already happened. But it is an interesting thing that there are so many fulfillments of prophecy that are happening right now. And it's kind of fun to stay current with some of that if we can get accurate information. Another update would concern the story about the furries that I mentioned last week also. It was shortly after I recorded that podcast episode, there was a news article that came out with statements from the Nebo School District administrators basically saying that this was exaggerated and that it kind of stemmed from the misunderstanding about a memorandum that the school district officials sent out, or the school officials sent out, saying that students should respect each other. So it hit the news as kind of a countervailing point that this was an exaggeration, the students were overblowing this situation. Which, again, how do we know unless we're closer to the situation? And I'm very grateful to a mother from Payson who sent me a message on Patreon that included these words. I'm not reading exactly what she said in order, but I'm not taking things out of context in a bad way either. So I'm very grateful for getting a closer view of this, and I just wanted to share it with my listeners. My own children, writes this mother, have seen and are aware of the furry issue, along with so many others. Yet district and school administrators refuse to recognize the problem and are essentially gaslighting the entire community while calling the kids liars. It reminds me of the witnesses rule that God has, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And there were apparently over 100 kids, I think it was close to 150 kids, that staged a kind of a walkout slash protest because the furries, in the words of the kids, were being indulged in behaving in really inappropriate ways in a school setting, or maybe any setting, barking, scratching, biting, pouncing, things like that. That's what the original story said. And this mother is saying that there were those kinds of behaviors going on. She wrote, "The behaviors described by the kids in the video have been happening. There are videos and pictures of what has been going on now hitting social media, yet the administration and those who choose to keep their heads in the sand continue to make excuses and say it's not real. My son is now at the junior high, so he did attend that middle school, but now is at the junior high, and this is happening at the middle school. Has said the principal there at the junior high has told the entire student body they won't tolerate animal noises in the halls because that was an issue at the beginning of school. There are furries at the junior high and high school. They just seem to stay more to themselves and don't cause an issue like the middle school has had." So again, lots of information. It sounds like they are trying to downplay a situation that has gotten a little out of hand at the middle school. And apparently According to this mother, the middle school principal is brand new this year, and the previous principal was not as lax. That's what was shared with me. My daughter, Caitlin, shared a post that she saw on X with a member of a school board saying, "The overwhelming majority of these kids just like making costumes and dressing up. The kink or pretending you're actually an animal thing isn't a mainstream part of furry culture." Like, okay, really? Really? Like they're just dressing up in costumes and pretending and whatever. But at school? Like at school? Boy, have we gotten far from reading, writing, and arithmetic. But now this is an issue in our schools that are supposed to be a place to learn. Well, we know they've become something different from that recently, but it does sound like he's willing to just downplay and ignore this kind of behavior and brush over it as a, you know, kids just kind of messing around. And he does say that the kink or prevailing or pretending that you're actually an animal is not the main thing. Well, brothers and sisters, I did do extra content on this. So if you're interested in that, go to patreon.com/choosingglory for some additional information on furries. I didn't get into too much depth because you can get down a rabbit hole and you know it's ugly. But brothers and sisters, the foundation of these things is not good. I will add to that post on X that was reposted by a Latter-day Saint poster who wrote, "Latter-day fathers, we have to do better than this. Why even let them start down this path?" So I appreciated that comment where he's saying, like, why are we thinking that this is like just normal kid stuff or whatever? Anyway, again, we live in an information age that gives us very limited access to truth. So we do need the spirit. But I am going to say, and I talked more about this on the extra content, but does any of this help our children come to Christ? Does it help them know themselves as children of God, children of the covenant, and disciples of Christ? And the answer to all those questions is no. It's a distortion of the intent of our Heavenly Father in creating bodies for His children and creating a mortal world for us to come to and have the opportunity to overcome the natural man and approach deity by becoming more and more conformed to the image of His Son. Brothers and sisters, there are way too many distractions in the world as there are. And then I would say that most of these, if not all of these, I don't know what that would include, but so many, let me put it that way, so many of these societal fads that are really coming after our children, adults as well, but our children especially, do have their basis in very destructive philosophies. And often some kind of fetish. So we may think it's not a big deal or innocent, but brothers and sisters, don't we have enough to do to occupy ourselves as parents and families and individuals who are trying to choose glory and build Zion? Do we really want a distraction like this that does associate us with other things? I remember when my kids were young, I tried to help them understand also that there is such a thing as guilt by association. Now, this isn't about condemning people, okay? Because, yeah, people struggle in finding their way and they may try the waters in some of these different areas. And this isn't about demonizing them or condemning them or hating them or being unkind or disrespectful to anybody. It's not about that. We do need to love our neighbors. But this is about recognizing that there is an association that happens when we dress like certain groups. Now, back in the day, it wasn't furries when my kids were growing up. It was more like the goth stuff or the skater look back. I mean, I'm old, right? So this is a long time ago. But I remember, and not that thankfully my kids really adopted any of that, but we talked about how it's not about condemning people who dress like that. And sometimes they would say, well, I know this person and they're not really into that whole culture, but they are dressing this way just because they like the look, you know? And I would say, okay, but then what signal are we sending to other people who have an understandable impression of what that represents? Like if we started adopting some of those dresses, I mean, the kind of dress or the kind of accoutrements of a certain organization, and then somebody suspected that we believed certain ways, it wouldn't really be the fault of that person because we are putting ourselves in the path of identifying with some groups who are pretty, can be very destructive, or can be involved in some really bad behaviors. So when this principal is saying, or a school board member is saying, well, most of them aren't into the whole kink part of it. Okay, but they're identifying with a group that really does involve a lot of kink. So is it worth identifying with that group? Is it worth putting us in a path? I mean, aren't we supposed to reflect the light of Christ? Aren't we supposed to be an example of the believers? And if we are flirting or participating with some of these societal fads or fetishes, then it's dangerous business. And it's important to not go there. Are we representatives of Jesus Christ or not? You know, sociologists have spoken for decades about extended adolescence. That began a long time ago now, but people who are still in their parents' basements playing video games or just not earning a living or completing the process of growing into adulthood. And of course, there were movies on this too, right? Failure to Launch and things like that. So there is a lot that's been written by human behavioral scientists about this extension of adolescence that seems to have happened in our society. Well, I would suggest that this is even going further. It's extending like very young childhood. Like, yes, it's okay for young, very young children at home to have a dress-up box and to dress in costumes or play clothes and have, you know, use their imagination in different ways. That's fine. But to extend this into middle school and where they wear it in public, like dress-up stuff, you know, is play. And it's for young children. It's not for middle schoolers, my opinion. Okay, let's talk about Mosiah, chapters 4 through 6. Now, I'm going to kind of go back to some of the early chapters because I'm going to suggest that these chapters, which come at the conclusion, mostly the conclusion of King Benjamin's major sermon points, he does continue to talk to them and he adds some more elements of the gospel in these chapters, but he has presented this wonderful speech to his people. And I would suggest that what we hear in Mosiah chapter 5 is basically that these people are sanctified. And we talked about a few weeks ago the sanctification of Enos. And now we see a whole group of people who are sanctified together. It's really kind of extraordinary and wonderful. I'm pointing to or referring to chapter 5 in Mosiah, the end of verse 2. After they cry, "We believe all the words that thou hast spoken, and this has wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually." Now, that is a very important description. No more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Now, that is a change of heart, which I would say is equivalent to the birth of the Spirit. That is my understanding, that this happens when the Holy Ghost sanctifies us. And as Joseph Smith described it, it burns out the elements of carnality, sensuality, all that natural man stuff out of our lives and out of even our corporeal beings. And Joseph Smith talked about this, and it's in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, that there is a physical change that happens to the individual when they are sanctified or receive the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. And again, we've talked about this. Other phrases that are used is the baptism by fire, this cleansing power, a reception of the remission of our sins. So we are talking about that here. That's what those words indicate, that they had this purification that happened to them in the sanctification process where they no longer even had appetites that were just carnal, sensual, and devilish, but that their natural man had been burned from the system in a sanctifying process that allowed them to then enter a new level of living where they had access to the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. That's a beautiful thing. Now, it might seem that this happened with great speed. And I think that that's a legitimate concern. So this time through, I was very attentive to see what the preliminaries were to their being sanctified. These things don't just happen out of the blue. So look back to Mosiah chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out, Now there was no more contention in all of the land of Zarahemla among all the people who belonged to King Benjamin, so that King Benjamin had continual peace all the remainder of his days. Okay, that's not a small thing. What a description. No more contention in all the land. Now think about what's going on in our current lands in the world, brothers and sisters. Like, look at what's going on. Is there contention? Everywhere. Constantly. They had changed as a people, and there was no more contention in all the land. Okay, that is something that they did as a preliminary to getting this great blessing of sanctification. Now, verse 11 of chapter 1, let's look at that for a second. He says that they will be given a new name. So some have equated this also to the temple endowment. It seems like both things are relevant, and you can actually Google King Benjamin's speech. You can put LDS, King Benjamin's speech, temple endowment, sanctification, and a lot of things come up that are definitely about this. So he gives his people a name, which is the name of Jesus Christ, right? And then as he's saying that, they'll be distinguished above all people, which the Lord God hath brought out of the land of Jerusalem. And this I do because, here it is, they have been a diligent people in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And this is what I was saying about Enos. Enos didn't go from being a sinner to being sanctified. That's not possible. I've written in my book, Choosing Glory, Progression Through the Realms, and I have a whole chapter on the can't skip principle, that you cannot skip from being a carnal, sensual, devilish, natural man to being sanctified or fit for the kingdom of God at the celestial level. That's impossible. There's no end run that you can go around the terrestrial. And the terrestrial is characterized by self-control and delayed gratification. As I said, I have a whole chapter on this in my book, Choosing Glory, because it's so important to know that you can't skip. You can't just go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds when it comes to matters of the spirit. Now, we do have like one notable example, which is the son of Alma, the son of Alma. But he goes through 3 days of hell in order to get there. And we'll talk about that more later when we get to that story. Some people would also talk about the Apostle Paul as an exception. But actually, I don't think Paul was the same kind of exception, because Paul was a Pharisee. Now, meaning he had been taught by Gamaliel and the rabbis, and he was an observer. In fact, he was such a big observer, he's trying to stamp out this, what he considers a heretical sect of followers of Jesus Christ. And he's doing it to serve God. So I would strongly suspect that if Paul's an active Pharisee, he is not into the natural man debaucheries that would attend a celestial life. I would suggest that he was already pretty strongly terrestrial in his obedience. He had harnessed his natural man, so he wasn't just a loose cannon doing whatever appetite struck him. But instead, he's obedient to the law of Moses. He just had his paradigm wrong. And God sees that Paul's going to be this great apostle for good to the Gentiles, has a great mission coming to the Gentiles, but he's already harnessed the natural man. So all he needed was a paradigm shift that, like, hey, Christ has come, and you're trying to serve God, but you missed the memo, basically. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he is the one that you need to be testifying of, not persecuting. So that's different from the son of Alma to me, from Alma the Younger. But again, we'll talk more about that when we get to Alma the Younger. But other than like really that exception that I'm aware of, and it has been noted by some of our Latter-day prophets that it's noted in scripture as an exception. Because what really happens is the step-by-step progress of growth, line upon line, precept upon precept, not end runs around the terrestrial so that you don't have to ever harness the natural man, but all of a sudden you can be filled with the spirit. No, we have to stop offending the spirit, and then the spirit can come, dwell, and purify. So anyway, they have been a diligent people. There's no contention in the land. Now, there's also the chapter heading in chapter 2. King Benjamin addresses his people. He recounts the equity, fairness, and spirituality of his reign. So again, he's talking about how the people have been a good, obedient, righteous people. Now, I just have to mention, because this rang a bell in my head, and I talked about it, I think last year when it happened, that there was a visitor to BYU who spoke for a Latino lecture series called Eduardo Pagan, who is a member of the church from ASU. He was a professor at ASU. And he came to speak at this lecture series, and he talked about this term equity as used in the Book of Mormon, but he used it in the DEI kind of way, diversity, equity, and inclusion. So maybe some of you remember. And the Cougar Chronicle, which is a student newspaper, blessed those students because they are trying to bring back kind of the reality of principles of the gospel and the standards. And they reported on this and said, this is not right, that he is trying to turn the Book of Mormon into a document about equality of outcomes. Now, again, it is sort of sad that we've lost some vocabulary in the social justice movement, because equity used to be a great word that meant fairness, treating people with fairness and justice. And that's how King Benjamin is using the word. But people like Eduardo Pagan were saying like, no, no, see, God wants equality of outcome. And again, let's just review. That is the plan of Satan, that everybody ends up with the same outcome. That is clearly the doctrine of Satan. God allows there to be a natural order of choice. Agency is the opposite of this idea of the equality of outcome. No, agency means we get what we desire, and not everybody desires the same thing. So interesting how quickly we can pervert an idea because some of our vocabulary has been co-opted by a movement that is not correct. The original meaning of equity, again, I think I wrote it here, impartiality, fairness, just or fair conduct toward others. It is now being used to mean equality of outcome. Another word that has been commandeered, as I said, and, you know, like gay, and I'm still having a hard time forgiving them for taking over the rainbow. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 13 in Mosiah. Again, this is King Benjamin talking about how he has governed this people. Neither have I suffered that you should be confined in dungeons or make slaves one another or murder or plunder or steal or commit adultery. So they haven't been doing these things. Now, the laws were against them, right? But they obeyed. So he hasn't suffered them to commit any manner of wickedness and have taught you that you should keep the commandments of the Lord in all things. So these people have responded in a positive way to those teachings. Mosiah chapter 3, verse 4. Let's look at that for a second. For the Lord hath heard thy prayers and hath judged of thy righteousness. Again, so I just want to make this point as clearly as I can, that they didn't go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. It's not like you can just take any group of people, saints and sinners mixed in with each other, and all of a sudden they can become sanctified. Like, that doesn't make any sense. We have to follow the doctrine of Christ. We have to believe in Christ, repent, be baptized, continue in a path of obedience and repentance as needed, and then pray for sanctification. That's the path. We have to be judged righteous of the Lord, which is exactly what King Benjamin tells these people. Now, there are two kind of big points that King Benjamin makes that really struck me this time that I want to mention in chapter 4. I mean, of course, again, I'm going to skip a lot of the teachings of King Benjamin that are very familiar, very clearly set out here. So I don't think they need a lot of commentary, but we talked about this last time. No other name, the great testimony of Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 3 from last week's lesson. But then in chapter 4, King Benjamin mentions some really important qualifications for sanctification, I would say. And here it is. So the end of verse 1, they fall to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. Now, we have read forever that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here they are. They are humble before the Lord. And I hasten to say, this is not terror in front of the Lord. It is respect. It's humility. It's fear to offend. Verse 2, and they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. Now, how does that go with the fact that they are righteous people? Well, it goes with the fact that they are righteous people, because it is the righteous who have the wisdom to see that we are nothing without Christ. We'll hear the great missionary Ammon's statement coming up in future lessons, that as to my own strength, I am nothing. But in the Lord, I can do all things. And that's how they're feeling. This isn't worth less. It's not that they are feeling that they are worth less. No, they are just recognizing the vast difference between God and themselves. And they're acknowledging the great generosity that God shows in inviting us to come to his level through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Remember Moses, a righteous man, righteous enough that he can be taken up high on the mount and shown the entire panorama of the existence of God's children. And he says afterwards, what? Wow, you know, now I know that man is nothing, which thing I had never before supposed. He is acknowledging the greatness of God and by comparison, recognizing his own nothingness. Again, not worthlessness, but nothingness. And that is essential if we want to be sanctified. We have to recognize that we don't have anything to boast of ourselves. I mean, we are loved by God, but we are without him, less than the dust of the earth. And why? And again, the Book of Mormon is so wonderful in its messaging. It repeats beautiful messages again and again. So I'm jumping to Helaman here for a moment. But remember that he explains in Helaman, 3 Nephi explains that we are less than the dust of the earth. Why? Because the dust of the earth moveth hither and thither at the command of God. So when God tells the dust to move, it moves. And when God tells people to move, a lot of times they're like, give me a good reason, you know, or I'm not in the mood. So we need to humble ourselves to a level where we understand the juxtaposition of glory, that, wow, here is God, exalted, perfect, full of glory, and here is man without him. Nothing, but God can give us everything. There's a wonderful speech by President Uchtdorf. I'm sorry, I don't have the reference for it right now, but he talks about this paradox, this human paradox, that we are nothing and yet we are everything to God. And that is what we're talking about here, that God, you know, what is man that thou shouldst desire him? You know, thou hast made him little lower than the angels. I mean, God loves us with such a powerful love that he gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to close that gap, to lift us as far as we desire to be lifted and demonstrate that desire by our following the covenant path, by being willing to harness the natural man and seek the spirit and seek sanctification. Boy, the plan is generous. So, okay, here we are. How far did we get? They had seen themselves in their own carnal state, less than the dust of the earth. And they had cried aloud and asked for forgiveness. And then, what do they say? We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. So it is that juxtaposition. It's the same experience that Moses had, that recognizing who we are in relation to our Creator and recognizing the great gift that our Creator gives us in inviting us to come to him through Christ and provides the means whereby we can be saved in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, this is chapter 4, still in Mosiah, after they spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins. Again, a remission of their sins. This is not just regular forgiveness when we repent. This is now the completion of participating in the atonement of Christ to where our sins are fully remitted because we did repent and we continued on that path of righteousness with steadfast and immovable faith, having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ who should come. Okay, then this is sort of repeated in verses 5 and 6. For behold, if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time hath awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state. Again, that's not that we're worthless. It is that our state away from God and without him is nothing, and that he offers everything. So if ye have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God, this is verse 6, and his matchless power and wisdom, patience, his long-suffering, also the atonement which has been prepared from the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come to him that should put his trust in the Lord and be diligent in keeping his commandments and continue in the faith until the end of his life, meaning the life of the mortal body. Verse 7, here's kind of the conclusion. This is the man who received salvation through the atonement. So this is the criteria. Who recognizes the distinction. Now, look at our arrogant, proud world, and look at so much of what we hear from people who don't want to obey. They elevate themselves as if they knew better than God. And here we're going to have that same idea repeated, or the warning about that, or at least the recognition that the people of King Benjamin got it right, because he kind of shares a sequence again. I mean, there's a lot of repetition here, but it's worth the repetition. This is the means whereby salvation cometh. That's verse 8. We're in chapter 4 still of Isaiah. Verse 9, first point, believe in God. Believe that he is, he created all things, etc. And then partway through, verse 9, believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. That's kind of point two, I would say. At least I numbered them here in the margins. So we believe in God, but we also have to, because there are a lot of people who believe in God, and they believe in whatever God they want, and they've created him in their own image, and he agrees with them in every point. But that's not the real God. The real God is different from us, and we don't comprehend all the things which God can comprehend. So that is an essential second point. Believe in God, but believe that he's smarter than we are. Believe that we don't know all the things he does. And then third point in verse 10, believe that ye must repent of your sins. Okay, that's three. Recognize that God exists. Recognize that he is so much smarter and above us. And then repent, which is what he has given us as the path toward him. And repent of our sins and forsake them. Humble yourselves. And then four, right here in the middle of verse 10, ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. So you see that wonderful sequence. Believe in God. Believe that he knows more than we do. Believe that we need to repent, and then ask for that remission of sins. And we do need to ask for sanctification. And then, honestly, brothers and sisters, buckle up, because I keep saying it, but this path is not for sissies. Now, as I go through this transition, it's painful and it's hard. And okay, forgive me, but there are a few times where I have said, do I really want what Abraham has? I'm happy to say it's a rhetorical question, but it does come out of the challenge of life. It comes out of some of these painful times in the wilderness where we don't have what we think we want. We have what God has ordained for us in his great wisdom, in his love, in his superior intelligence, that he has customized a curriculum for us. Now, I'm going to say, I don't think this necessarily applies to the rebellious. I don't think we can blame God for everything that happens in our lives if we don't care about God. If we turn away from him, then it's kind of like we're on our own. We are steering our own ship because we won't give our agency to him. And in that case, we can really mess things up in life. We can put our hands on a lot of hot stoves and get burned. And we can't say, well, God wanted me to have that experience. If I'm like hanging around, you know, drugs and alcohol, or, you know, immoral behaviors or all kinds of, you know, sinful places, I can't say, well, God wanted me to have these experiences, because he told us not to prevent us from having to get our fingers burned in the fire. Nevertheless, if we have chosen a covenant path and we have given our will to God, then we can, in my opinion, we can trust that he is steering the ship, that he has customized the curriculum, that he is mindful of us, and that what happens to us is not random and it's not meaningless, that it has meaning and purpose, and it is part of a specialized curriculum. Mine for Lily Anderson, yours for you. And again, if we have given our life to God, as President Benson said, he can make more of it than we can. So this is how it is done. Is there no other way? Apparently not. Is it hard? Yes. Yes. Look at Abraham's life. Look at Nephi's life. Look at Joseph Smith's life. All the great men and women of the past have had incredible refining challenges and trials. So yeah, I guess that is the question. Do I want what Abraham has? And my answer is yes. I do. I believe in those promises. I believe that my sorrow will be swallowed up in joy. I believe that what God has prepared for me is beyond my comprehension, that I truly hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into my heart or the heart of anyone the things that God hath prepared. But he says it is so, and I choose to believe him. I choose to believe that there is no other way but through the valley of the shadow, through stretching and refining and inviting me to hold true to my covenants, hold true to my faith, to increase my faith when I can't see the way. But it has been shown by Jesus Christ when it is the continuation of covenant keeping and being willing to learn. Stretching is not fun. Think about a child that's learning to walk. Think about how fussy they can get when we let go of their hand because they haven't quite found their own feet yet. And it's hard for them. It's hard for them to create that fine muscle coordination, all those peripheral muscles that can provide balance and the strength that they need to keep their balance as they move forward in walking and eventually running. But they don't like it when we back up and withdraw our support to see if they can grow into what we want them to become: able, strong, independent. God does the same thing with us. He pulls back at certain times so that we can find our balance and continue on that path of becoming more like him. If he always held on, we would remain weak. I think he pulls away for a purpose. So there are times where we seek him and don't feel him. And that's hard. That is really hard when we pray for relief, we pray for comfort, we pray for reduced pain, and it doesn't come immediately. But if we faint not, those promises kick in the right time, in the right way. And some of them, not until the Savior comes. Some of our losses will continue until then. And then the restoration of all things happens for the righteous. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Luke 6, that's how the Lord measures, in a generous, generous recompense. And until then, the consolation of the Spirit, which can come when it's time, when the grief recedes enough that we can feel peace. I'm just starting to feel that, just starting. It comes and goes. I'll be honest, it comes and goes. The waves of sorrow continue to engulf me sometimes. It's not fun, but I want to submit. I want to grow. I keep asking the Lord to teach me. I keep expressing my willingness to be changed, to be strengthened, to be refined. And I knew what I was asking for when I prayed and started praying for sanctification. It's good that we may not be able to see exactly what that entails before it happens, but the Lord allows us to be sufficiently prepared for us to stretch into this new path. How do we retain a remission of our sins? Well, he talks about that as well. And he talks about that. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 4. This is partway through, about halfway through. I would that you should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness. We have to continue to trust him and to know of his superiority and his goodness and longsuffering towards you unworthy creatures, and humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come. Now, these people were looking forward to the coming of Christ in their faith, and they weren't going to live on the planet when Christ came, but they were looking steadfastly in the faith of that which was to come, the Messiah and the meridian of times, to enact the atonement so that their sins could be remitted, even though they had this forward faith and their repentance happened before Christ even had come. Now, what I hear when I think about this is that I am trying to stand steadfast in the faith of that which is to come, which is the coming of Jesus Christ the second time, in power and glory and might and with healing in his wings. And I believe in that healing to come. Okay, let's go on. Now I'm going to mention a couple of things that I, a couple of verses here that I think have real application to parenting. So I'm going to throw that in. A little different topic, but I used to actually quote this to my children when they were young and I was working with them. This is verse 14 of chapter 4. "You will not suffer your children that they go hungry or naked." Now that's not that hard, right? We are decent human beings and we love our children. We're not going to let them go around naked and hungry. Like, we will feed and clothe them, right? So that's kind of the remedial part. But here we go with the more challenging part of parenting. "Neither will ye suffer that they transgress the laws of God." Okay, that's a whole different level. "And fight and quarrel one with another and serve the devil, who is the master of sin," or who is the evil spirit, "which has been spoken of by our fathers, he being an enemy to all righteousness." That's the entire verse 14. Verse 15, "But ye will teach them to walk in the ways of truth and soberness. Ye will teach them to love one another and to serve one another." Okay, brothers and sisters, this is how I would use it. And it was mostly verse 14 that I would use. If my kids were quarreling one with another or fighting with each other, like, and I'm not saying we were perfect at this, but this mattered to me. So I did stop the fighting. I stopped it. Now, if we were driving the car, that meant I pulled over. And I remember one time on the way to church, in fact, the kids were quarreling with each other and just bickering, silly stuff. I mean, it wasn't physical or anything, but by George, that has to stop for sure. If you've got problems of that nature, definitely you need help if necessary to know how to stop them, but you got to stop it. But even being unkind or bickering or saying these rude, argumentative things to each other, anyway, I pulled over. Now, Chris was already there. He had meetings or something. So he had gone on to church early and I was coming with the kids. But I pulled over and I was not great. And I'm still not wonderful about being early. But anyway, the kids were like, "Why are you stopping? We're going to be late." And I said, "Because we're not going to church like this. Like, what is the point? We're going to go there and pretend we're worshiping God and that we're prepared to take the sacrament and, you know, renew this covenant with Christ? Like, no, like, no, like, let's get ourselves in order. Like, that's just fake. We're just going to, like, fight all the way to the parking place in the parking lot and then go in and act like we're, like, you know, disciples of Christ. Like, how about now? How about right now? We get ourselves in a frame of mind and we behave in a way that we don't offend the Spirit. And that means we can't offend each other." And, you know, they shaped up pretty fast and we went on to church and it was a lot better. But anyway, sometimes even at home, I'd pull this out and I'd read this to the kids and this is what I would say. I'd read this part about, you know, okay, "Will not suffer your children, they go hungry or naked. Neither will you suffer that they transgress the laws of God and fight and quarrel one with another and serve the devil." And I would stop and I'd say, like, "So you see, God is telling me, the parent, that I cannot let you guys fight and quarrel with one another because you're serving the devil. And if you think I'm going to let you get me in trouble with God, you're crazy." That's not going to happen. I want to be in good with God, and he wants me to stop you guys from serving the devil by fighting and quarreling with one another. So this stops now. And again, if you need help, get help. Go and subscribe on Patreon. I have those three parenting videos. It is step by step. Brothers and sisters, it's just a skill set. So we don't become or remain permissive parents, but we become authoritative parents. And that is not being a mean parent. It's not being an abusive parent, because nothing like that would be acceptable to our Father in heaven. And we would be in trouble with God for that too. But this is about learning the tools so that we can incentivize our children appropriately to not just destroy themselves or each other, transgress and serve the devil. We can do better. Just because the rest of the world is getting it wrong doesn't mean we have to. We can swim upstream and we have to swim upstream. You didn't think this was going to be easy. You didn't think we were going to go with the current. I mean, how many times do I say this? Do we want to look more like Babylon? Do we want to blend in with our neighbors? I'm not trying to demonize your neighbors. I'm just saying there are a lot of permissive parents in the world. That does not mean you need to be one of them. Don't do it. Don't give in to permissive parenting. This is for us. This is for us in our day as in every day. Okay, then let's just jump ahead here. Verse 27, "See that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength." You know, that is a really important verse. And it's repeated, that idea is repeated in the DNC. really important for our day. We have a tendency to run faster than we have strength a lot of times. You know, we have ambitions about doing this and that, and we have a long list of, you know, wish lists or desires that we would like to get done in our lives. But boy, and this reminded me too, but, you know, I'm pacing myself now more deliberately even than maybe sometimes to try to not run faster than I have strength. And that's challenging. That's challenging. I can make a list that's really daunting, but sometimes I just give myself a break and say that right now, while I'm spending time grieving and trying to seek healing and peace, then I need to not run faster than I have strength. I need to give myself time for some of those things. This isn't a season to be in a hurry, although I really wish I could hurry this stage of life up. But I, you know, had a really strong impression the other day. I was in the temple and sitting in the celestial room, praying for peace, you know, and I felt like I was hearing that it will be but a small moment. And the irony when God talks about time, right? Because I want it to be a small moment, but some days feel like forever. And that is, of course, what he told Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail. And he was there for 3.5 months. And it will take longer than that for me to have a reunion with Chris, but I am trying to believe that it is a small moment, that all of life's challenges come and ultimately pass away if we remain steadfast and immovable. And that's what King Benjamin says here again, right? That we need to be strong. And then a great message, verse 29, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. Now that is an interesting statement. I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin. There are innumerable ways that we can screw up our lives, that we can be rebellious or disobedient. There's no comprehensive list of thou shalt nots. So some people who say like, well, there's no commandment about that. That's a lousy excuse. Right here. You can point that aside. No, just because it's not designated as a sin doesn't mean that it isn't another way to rebel against God. And as a contrast, what does he say? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One covenant path. And this isn't about turning us all into automatons or clones one of another. On the other hand, it is about becoming a people of one heart, one mind, being pure, becoming a Zion people. And that does mean that there is a wonderful consistency about people who obey the Lord. Now, this reminds me, and I was reminded when I started doing counseling of the first line of the novel Anna Karenina by Tolstoy. So I only read that book, and I probably didn't even read it as carefully as I should have because I was in a hurry to get it read for my AP English class in high school. It's a long time ago, but this was on our assigned reading list, and I did mostly read it. And when I started doing counseling some, you know, more than 20 years later, I remembered the first line of the novel Anna Karenina. Now, here's the funny thing. I thought I remembered it, but we didn't have the internet, so I couldn't just, like we do now, go to my phone or my keyboard and type it in and say, like, what's the first line of Anna Karenina? Like, that wasn't available. But it was in my head so much that I don't remember if it was a library or a bookstore, but I remember making a trip to find a copy of the book. I didn't keep a copy because it's a really depressing novel. So it's not like a favorite book by any means, but anyway, I wanted to see if my memory was right, and it was. So now you can Google it. But the first line of that novel is this: happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Let me read that again. Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. That is a really insightful statement by Tolstoy, the very first line of his novel, Anna Karenina. And somehow that had stuck in my mind from back there in high school. And I really felt driven to go and verify that. And it really was my experience as a counselor and remained my experience that people who had good marriages were all doing the same things. People who were successful parents were all doing the same things. People who were good neighbors and had good quality friendships and relationships were all doing the same things. I mean, it's really, you know, Ten Commandments stuff, brothers and sisters. It's not rocket science. Like you have to, and the golden rule, you know, you have to treat others like you want to be treated. I mean, it's really not rocket science. Yeah, there's like one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In marriage, you've got to be honest. You've got to be willing to work. You have to treat each other well. And you have to do your part. You've got to negotiate. I mean, come on, these things are not rocket science. Like I said, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do those things, life is better. Now, in a marriage, your partner has to also do those things. So if you don't have a partner who's willing to do that, it's not your fault, but you still need to try to become that kind of person, right? And you add to it boundaries, which we will have a book on sometime soon, well, at least in the future. But this really reminded me of that in here in King Benjamin's speech, the end of chapter 4, that I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin. There are a million ways. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. There are a million ways. People over the years have asked me as counsel, well, you've probably seen it all. And my answer is always no. No, I don't think I'll ever see it all. There's always another way you can screw up your life. Sometimes, you know, I've had people come in and, okay, I have seen a lot by now, but, you know, somebody comes in and you're like, oops, there's another way. There's another way to, you know, be hurt by somebody who has betrayed us. It's, I mean, the clients who come in are the ones wanting to have good lives. So I'm not blaming them, but, you know, you hear a story about some bad thing that happened to them or somebody in their life that betrayed them in a new way. There are diverse ways and means, so many I cannot number them. But there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and it's not rocket science. Brothers and sisters, let's just get our heads on straight and not reinvent the wheel. Let's believe God is smarter than we are and do it His way. Why should we try to develop our own new way of living life and finding happiness when it has been spelled out for us by the supreme intelligence that is available and that God makes available to us because He loves us so much? And then the final verse of chapter 4, this much I can tell you, and this was old scripture mastery, right? That if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what you've heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even until the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. Okay, here's something from Elder Maxwell. Same speech I mentioned last week, one of the speeches, that was called Sharing Insights from My Life. That's the name of the speech. It was a BYU address in January of 1999. And Elder Maxwell said this: I love, therefore, this statement of the prophet Joseph Smith. I find it encouraging, as you doubtless have heard in terms of your discipleship. The prophet Joseph said, we consider that God has created man with a mind capable of instruction and a faculty which may be enlarged in proportion to the heed and diligence given to the light communicated from heaven to the intellect. So what is he saying? This is basically section 50, that beautiful verse that says, he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. So look at that again. God created man with a mind capable of instruction and a faculty which may be enlarged in proportion to the heed and diligence given to the light that is communicated from heaven to the intellect. So if we receive light, we can have more, and that the proportion increases because we are receiving and continuing in the light. So we get more light. And Elder Maxwell continues that the nearer man approaches perfection in this path to sanctification, the clearer are his views. Now, we've been talking about we're in an information age with a real paucity of truth, with a real scarcity of truth. But if we cleave to the light, if we receive the light and act in accordance with that light, in harmony with that light, then we get more light and we can have clearer views. The clearer are his views, continuing, this is Maxwell quoting the prophet Joseph Smith, and the greater his enjoyments, till he has overcome the evils of his life and lost every desire for sin. That's sanctification. And like the ancients, arrives at that point of faith where he is wrapped in the power and glory of his Maker and is caught up to dwell with him. But we consider that this is a station to which no man ever arrived in a moment. Again, you can't skip. You have to go through that boringly consistent stage of obedience. That is the terrestrial foundation on which the celestial can be built or received, because it is a gift, but we have to ask for it. We have to move forward in faith, harness the natural man, and then ask for a greater portion of the Spirit. And as we live in the light, we get more light, and then our views are clearer, our enjoyments are greater, and we can overcome the evils of life, lose every desire for sin. That is sanctification. And this is not a station to which anyone ever arrived in a moment. That makes sense. That's from Teachings of the Prophet. King Benjamin, this is Elder Maxwell now, King Benjamin said of that moment that when we reach it, we will have no more disposition to do evil. And that's the one we quoted from Mosiah 5. So just a couple of other thoughts as we end here. Maybe you're aware, I hope you are, of a First Presidency letter that came out April 12th. If not, look it up. It's easily found online, that is called The Garment of the Holy Priesthood. They've updated the Temple Recommend questions again. And, you know, I was talking to my son Adam, and he mentioned this on the phone a week or so ago, that he said, well, you know, they've kind of softened the verbiage about wearing of the garment. And that is true. I'm old enough to tell you that they used to be a little more clear about it, and then they kind of pulled back because I think they don't want to have to command in all things sometimes. And then they found out that people got that inch and they took a mile. And of course, we've all seen that, right? That people now are deciding whether or not they want to wear the garment, and they think they're all justified in picking and choosing when to wear it. I mean, I did hear from somebody that works in one of the temples. It wasn't a draper, but anyway, that they get calls asking if they rent garments. And I'm like, okay, I hope that's not true. But if it is, I don't really doubt that it is. Anyway, can you imagine that? Like, they don't wear them, but they want to come to the temple, so they're going to rent garment? Anyway, like, they're clarifying again. Good. It's good to clarify, right? So anyway, this is included in the statement now that they'll read at our Temple Recommend interviews. This is not the whole statement, but this part of it, you should wear the garment day and night throughout your life. That's the part that seemed to have been missing in some of the language for a while, that you should wear it day and night throughout your life. Continuing, when it must be removed for activities that cannot reasonably be done while wearing the garment. Now, that is a big statement right there, because I think that sometimes people see it as sort of optional, you know, but it's not that it's unreasonable to wear the garment when you're like taking a walk on the trail. But some people put on shorts and a tank top and you're like, really? You're walking on a trail. And if you get sweaty, okay, well, you're going to shower, but like, you can toss your garments in the wash too and put on a new pair afterwards. I mean, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of things that can reasonably be done while wearing the garment. I realize there are some things we don't do wearing a garment, certainly swimming. And I may have mentioned this before, but when we have pools in Vegas, which I still miss having a swimming pool. In the summers especially, you could be in that pool three or four times a day. But I wanted my children to see me wearing the garment as a default. So when I would get out of the pool, I would shower, rinse off, and get dressed in my garments and in clothes that covered the garment. And sometimes you'd see people who you knew were like good people and active and so on, but they would like run around town or to the grocery store or errands or whatever with just a, you know, some sort of cover up over their swimsuit because they were planning to get in the pool again later that day. And this isn't about condemning people. Maybe they didn't understand or hadn't been taught. I didn't want my children to see me do that. I thought, no, if I'm going to run to the grocery store, I'm going to put clothes on. I'm going to wear the garment of the Holy Priesthood because that is a part of my covenant. And if that means I have to change three times a day, I'll do it to get in and out of the pool, because what does it take? It's a few minutes. Okay, I want to be keeping my covenant. And of course, going on with this wonderful statement, when it must be removed for activities that cannot reasonably be done while wearing the garment, seek to restore it as soon as possible. As you keep your covenants, including the sacred privilege to wear the garment as instructed, you will have greater access to the Savior's mercy, protection, strength, and power. I want that. Don't we all want that? will have greater access through keeping this covenant and noting it by the wearing of the garment day and night throughout our lives, except when it must be removed, but not just any time that we could wear something different. And I have been astonished at how many people remove it for Halloween sometimes, like returned missionaries or college girls that have been in doubt or whatever. And I'm like, really? When did Halloween become an activity which cannot reasonably include the wearing of the garment? Like, anyway, they are trying to give us a clue. They're trying to give us a clue. Don't go to this kind of latitude. This is ridiculous. We're being careless about sacred things if we do. So, and then, of course, President Oaks talked about that in conference this past April. Well, just a few weeks ago. To achieve those holy purposes, we are instructed to wear temple garments continuously, with the only exception being those obviously necessary. Because covenants do not take a day off, to remove one's garments can be understood as a disclaimer of the responsibilities and blessings to which they relate. That's serious stuff. Let me read it again. Because covenants do not take a day off, to remove one's garments can be understood as a disclaimer of the responsibilities and blessings to which they relate. In contrast, persons who wear their garments faithfully and keep their temple covenants continually affirm their role as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I just got to throw in a word about building Zion, because I was reading this the other day in John Pontius's book, The Triumph of Zion. This is a quote from Hiram Andrus, who was a BYU religion professor, kind of an expert in the Pearl of Great Price. I actually took a Pearl of Great Price class from Brother Andrus when I was on campus as an undergrad, and it was a great class. This is in a book he wrote called Doctrinal Commentary. Zion is to be built up according to the heavenly pattern and design. And in this way, the saints are to be sanctified and enter into the Lord's rest. So as I talk about building Zion and becoming a Zion people, choosing glory, and preparing to build Zion, or by becoming a Zion people, this is what we're talking about. It's the path of sanctification. That's what it is. Elder McConkie, in his book, A New Witness of the Articles of Faith, though the day of the second coming is fixed, the day for the redemption of Zion depends on us. After we as a people live the law of the celestial kingdom, after we gain the needed experience, and there is no other way, as we gain the needed experience and learn our duties, after we become by faith and obedience as were our fellow saints in the days of Enoch, after we are worthy to be translated, you know, Zion was the pure in heart and it was translated. And what is that worthiness? It's the same worthiness as sanctification. So this is what we keep talking about. It's the same message. It's the conclusion of living the doctrine of Christ. Well, not the final conclusion, which is calling election made sure, but this is a serious step just before calling election made sure. So after we are worthy to be translated, if the purposes of the Lord should call for such a course in this day, then Zion will be redeemed and not before. Just looking at that again. Though the day of the second coming is fixed, the day for the redemption of Zion depends upon us. After we as a people live the law of the celestial kingdom. Now that's what we've been talking about. Choosing glory. Choosing to live at a celestial law level. After we gain, not skipping the terrestrial, mind you. After we gain the needed experience and learn our duties. After we become by faith and obedience as were our fellow saints in the days of Enoch. After we are worthy to be translated. After we are worthy to be sanctified. If the purposes of the Lord should call for such a course of action, then Zion will be redeemed and not before. We can do it, brothers and sisters. Let's choose glory. Let's build Zion. Let's bring again the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our preparation, doing what we can do, there is safety in Zion. And as these days become more and more troubled, I hope we feel more and more motivated to qualify for Zion living. So when the time is right, we'll be prepared to receive that call and establish in the stakes of Zion protection from the days of tribulation. Thanks as ever to my dear husband, Chris Anderson, and Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.